Welcome to the King Corner podcast.
It's great to be here.
Today we're embarking on, well, an extraordinary deep dive into one of the Bible's most captivating and I think profoundly relevant books, the book of Daniel.
Absolutely. It really is remarkable.
This isn't just, you know, some ancient text that sits on a dusty shelf. Far from it. It's a meticulously crafted narrative, blending these vivid historical accounts with just breathtaking prophetic visions.
And all while showcasing this unwavering faith right in the face of immense pressure. It's quite the story.
It really is. Our mission today is to unpack the most important nuggets of knowledge and insight from this foundational book. We want to help you grasp its enduring relevance and maybe, just maybe, reshape how you view the world around you.
Indeed. The book of Daniel offers this unique, almost panoramic lens. It lets us view God's intricate interaction with humanity and history.
Yeah. Panoramic's a good word for it.
We'll explore how Daniel, this young Jewish noble exiled to Babylon, navigated the treacherous waters of foreign empires, all while remaining fiercely devoted to Yahweh.
And you'll discover why this book, set during a period of really intense geopolitical upheaval, I mean, empires rising and falling, speaks so powerfully to God's ultimate sovereignty over history.
That's right. And it offers both deeply practical lessons for living faithfully day to day and these, well, astounding glimpses into the future.
Exactly. So by the end of this deep dive, you'll understand not just the stories, the visions, but the profound why of Daniel's significance. We want to help you connect its ancient wisdom directly to your world today.
Get ready for some genuine aha moments, because this book truly is a masterpiece of divine communication.
And one that speaks directly, I think, to the anxieties and uncertainties of our own era. It feels very current in a strange way.
It does, remarkably so.
So we set the stage for this incredible journey into Daniel's world. But before we dive into the specifics of his story, his prophecies, we really need to grasp the earth-shattering reality he was living in.
Right. It's crucial context.
A world where faith wasn't just tested. It was forged in the crucible of exile. Our journey begins with the historical context. Babylon in exile, specifically that period between, 605 and 536 BC?
That's the time frame, yes. And this was, truly, no exaggeration, a traumatic and transformative time for the Jewish people. Daniel and his companions, they weren't just ordinary folks swept up in this.
No, they were nobles.
Exactly, Jewish nobles, likely among the intellectual and spiritual elite of Jerusalem. They were deported after Nebuchadnezzar's devastating siege of Jerusalem.
A siege where the city was conquered, the temple, the very heart of their religious identity, their covenant with God was plundered and eventually utterly destroyed.
It's hard for us to even imagine the scale of that loss. This wasn't merely physical displacement. It was a profound spiritual and cultural earthquake.
Yeah, can you imagine losing your homeland, being ripped from the familiar rhythms of your worship, severed from the temple?
And suddenly finding yourself deep within the heart of a foreign pagan empire, an empire whose gods and values were totally alien.
It must have profoundly challenged their understanding of God's covenant promises.
Absolutely. Questions like, had God abandoned them? Was he still sovereign over their destiny, even here, in a land dominated by foreign gods like Marduk and Bel? The very foundations of their faith were being shaken to the core.
And the pressure to conform, to just blend in, assimilate into this dominant Babylonian culture, it was immense.
Yeah,
and immediate, right.
Immediate and intentional. We see it right there in Daniel chapter 1. He's not just taken captive. He's immediately put into this program of cultural indoctrination.
Right, the name change.
Exactly. He's given a new name, Belteshazzar, which means something like Bel protects his life, Bel being a chief Babylonian deity.
A stark contrast to his Hebrew name, Daniel, which means God is my judge, rooted in Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Precisely. This wasn't just a casual nickname. It was a deliberate attempt by the Babylonians to indoctrinate him, to erase his past, redefine his future according to their terms, their gods.
Think about the psychological impact of that, the constant pressure, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, to compromise your beliefs.
To just blend in, to abandon the God of your fathers for the gods of your conquerors. It was a complete reorientation of everything he knew, a total assault on his identity.
So this historical context is absolutely vital. It highlights the extreme circumstances under which Daniel's faithfulness was tested.
And profoundly demonstrated. It sets this powerful backdrop for the entire book. It just shows us that his integrity wasn't just a casual choice he made one day.
No, it was a deep, life-altering commitment, forged in that crucible of adversity.
Right. And his early stand, the one regarding the king's food and wine, which we'll definitely talk more about, it wasn't trivial.
Not at all.
It was a defiant act of loyalty in a hostile environment. It really established his character right from the outset. He drew a line.
And this fidelity, this faithfulness, it wasn't just a one-time act of defiance, was it? He kept it up. Daniel served under multiple powerful empires.
He did. First, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar. And then, after Babylon fell, the Medo-Persian Empire, serving both Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great.
And through all of that, different kings, different regimes, different pressures, he consistently maintained unwavering fidelity to Yahweh. That's just incredible.
It really is fascinating when you consider it. How did one man navigate such diverse and often incredibly hostile administrations without compromising his core beliefs?
The political pressure must have been immense. The spiritual pressure, too.
Unimaginable. Each empire had its own gods, its own customs, its own demands for absolute loyalty, often enforced with, well, brutal efficiency.
Like Nebuchadnezzar, a monarch with absolute, often volatile power, demanding interpretations of dreams under threat of death for all his advisors.
Exactly. And then Belshazzar, marked by this incredible arrogance and sacrilege, famously using the sacred temple vessels looted from Jerusalem for his drunken feast.
Showing just utter contempt for the God of Israel.
Deep contempt. Then came the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius. A different kind of challenge there.
Right. The professional jealousy. Officials plotting against him.
Yes, setting legal traps specifically designed to exploit Daniel's unwavering devotion to God, knowing he wouldn't compromise his prayer life.
For Daniel to not only survive all that, but to thrive as a trusted advisor in these pagan courts, while remaining this staunch monotheist.
It speaks to incredible character, doesn't it? And it surely points to a divine enablement, something beyond just human shrewdness or luck.
God giving him wisdom, favor.
Wisdom, integrity, courage. This wasn't just about mere survival. It was about living with profound integrity, often at great personal risk. It demonstrates that God can lift up his faithful, even in the most unlikely, even the most hostile environments.
And his ability to serve in these high-level positions, yet remain so distinct in his faith, that sets the stage for so many practical applications for us today, doesn't it?
Absolutely. For you, listening now, living in often secular or pluralistic environments, maybe facing pressures at work or in society, Daniel's example offers a tangible blueprint.
How to engage with the world, contribute meaningfully, without being conformed by its pressures, without compromising your core beliefs.
Exactly. It's a powerful model for navigating these complex ethical and social landscapes we all find ourselves in. How to be in the world, but not of it, as the saying goes.
Now, another critical aspect of this book, something you notice right away, is its dual focus. You have these compelling historical narratives in the first half, chapters 1-6.
The stories we often know best, like the fiery furnace, the lion's den.
Right. And then there's this shift. Chapters 7-12 move into these awe-inspiring, sometimes baffling apocalyptic visions. Why this structure? Why these two very different styles of writing intertwined?
Ah, that structure is incredibly significant. It's almost like two sides of the same coin, you know, each revealing a different dimension of God's work in the world.
Could you explain that a bit more?
Well, the historical accounts in the first half, chapters 1-6, they powerfully demonstrate God's active involvement in human affairs, his immediate, tangible protection of the faithful.
We see him rescuing Daniel's friends from the furnace.
Daniel himself from the lion's den. Revealing divine mysteries to kings like Nebuchadnezzar. These are concrete historical examples of God's power within the ebb and flow of daily life, of political intrigue.
So showing his responsiveness to faithfulness, his ability to intervene directly?
Precisely. They show God working in the moment. Then the apocalyptic visions in the second half, chapters 7-12, they zoom out dramatically. They reveal his long-term plan, his ultimate overarching control over the grand sweep of history.
Spanning from Daniel's time all the way to the very end of the age.
Exactly. They pull back the curtain on cosmic realities, on the rise and fall of giant empires, on the ultimate destiny of the world.
So it's not just about what God is doing now in the specific moments of Daniel's life.
Important as that is.
But what he's doing throughout all of history.
Yeah.
Connecting it all to this grand, unfolding purpose.
Precisely. These two parts complement each other beautifully, providing a really comprehensive view of divine sovereignty. The narratives show how God works within history, intervening, protecting, guiding.
In the here and now.
Right. While the visions reveal his unfolding plan through history, the grand tapestry of his sovereign will spanning millennia, assuring us of his ultimate control and the inevitable triumph of his kingdom.
So it gives this holistic view. God is both intimately involved in our present circumstances and supremely in control of the future.
That's it, exactly. He's working out his purposes on both the micro and macro levels, weaving personal faithfulness into these vast cosmic plans. It's quite breathtaking when you see it that way.
And speaking of purpose and divine plans, it's important we touch briefly on the authorship and authority of this book. Conservative scholarship affirms 6th century BC authorship by Daniel himself. Why is that specific dating and authorship so important for how we approach this book?
Oh, that point is absolutely crucial. It's fundamental to the book's authority and its reliability as a prophetic text.
Why 6th century BC specifically?
Because affirming Daniel's authorship from the 6th century BC places the prophecies firmly before their astonishing historical fulfillments. The rise of Persia, Greece, Rome, Antiochus Epiphanes.
So they're genuine predictions of future events.
Exactly. Rather than historical accounts written after the fact and just framed as prophecy, which is what some critical scholars might suggest, if they were written later, that would fundamentally diminish their unique claim to divine inspiration.
And then there's the endorsement from Jesus himself.
That carries immense weight, doesn't it? In Matthew 24.14, Jesus is speaking about future tribulations, and he directly refers to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet.
He calls him Daniel the prophet.
He does. He essentially stamps the book with his divine seal of approval, confirming it as truly prophetic and authoritative. For any believer, that lends enormous credibility to Daniel's contents.
And there's external evidence too, right? From the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes, absolutely. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in the 20th century, included multiple copies of the Book of Daniel among the texts found at Qumran.
Dating back centuries before Christ.
Right. This demonstrates that the book was widely accepted and transmitted as an authoritative prophetic text long before the time of Christ. It solidifies its ancient acceptance and its canonical status within Judaism at that time.
So it wasn't some late edition or disputed text. It was firmly established very early on as part of God's revealed word.
Correct. It has strong historical and textual support alongside that profound endorsement from Jesus.
That's a powerful combination. So from the very beginning, we see this meticulously crafted narrative, incredible historical grounding, and, well, unquestionable divine backing.
It certainly sets the stage for taking its message very seriously.
Moving on then, it's clear that the Book of Daniel isn't just a simple collection of stories or prophecies thrown together. You mentioned its meticulous architecture. It really feels like a masterpiece of divine craftsmanship.
Oh, absolutely. The design of Daniel is incredibly sophisticated, almost an artistic marvel in literary terms.
And that's not accidental.
No, it strongly suggests intentional divine inspiration behind the very arrangement and presentation of its message. This meticulous design communicates not just the content, but it actually reinforces the message itself. It proves, in a way, that God's hand was in its very structure, shaping it for maximum impact.
It's like the medium enhances the message.
Precisely. It's a literary masterpiece engineered to convey profound theological truths in a memorable and powerful way.
And part of that intricate design is its unique bilingual framework.
Yeah.
The book uses both Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapters 1 and then 8 through 12 are in Hebrew.
Correct.
And chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. Why this linguistic choice? It seems unusual. Why not just stick to one language?
It is unusual and profoundly significant. This bilingual framework speaks to two distinct audiences, yet it simultaneously emphasizes God's universal dominion over both.
Okay, break that down. Hebrew first.
Hebrew was the sacred language of the Jewish people. It was the language of the Old Testament covenant, the Torah. So the sections written in Hebrew, the beginning, which sets Daniel's context, and the later visions focusing on Israel's future and the Messiah, primarily address their specific concerns.
Their covenant relationship with God, their history, faithfulness in exile, their future as God's chosen people.
Exactly. It's like an internal message, you could say, directed specifically to the people of Israel, reminding them of their unique identity and their God's faithfulness to them, even in exile.
So it's like God speaking intimately to his covenant people in their mother tongue, addressing their deepest questions about identity and future during this traumatic exile.
Precisely. But then you have Aramaic.
Which was the common language.
Yes, Aramaic was the lingua franca, the common language of international diplomacy, commerce, and administration across the vast Babylonian and later the Persian empires. It was the language the surrounding Gentile nations understood.
So writing chapters 2 through 7 in Aramaic made that message accessible to them.
Directly accessible to Gentile nations and rulers. Think about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's feast, the decree of Darius. These events involve Gentile kings and empires. Having these sections in Aramaic powerfully emphasizes God's global dominion.
He's not just the God of Israel.
He's the sovereign ruler over all nations, and he's speaking to them in a language they could understand about his power over their empires, their kings, and their destinies. It's a bold declaration of his universal authority right there in the language choice.
That's amazing. A divine message specifically tailored for different audiences, yet flowing seamlessly together. It really highlights God's universal reach, his concern for all peoples, and his authority over all kingdoms.
It truly does.
And you mentioned that this theme of divine authority is woven into the very structure of the book itself, specifically in that Aramaic section.
It absolutely is. What's truly fascinating from a literary design perspective is the chiastic symmetry found in that Aramaic section, chapters 2 through 7.
Okay, remind us what a chiasm is. It sounds technical.
It's actually a beautiful literary device. Think of it like a mirror image or an arch. Elements are presented in a sequence, like A, B, C, and then they're repeated or paralleled in a reverse order, C, B, B, A. It creates this balanced, symmetrical structure.
So it builds up to a central point, then echoes it in reverse order on the way back down.
Exactly. Yeah. And in Daniel's case, scholars have noted this pattern quite clearly. Even though chapter 1 is in Hebrew, it sets up the theme of Daniel's faithfulness. Let's call it A. Then the Aramaic section unfolds chiastically. B would be Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream in chapter 2, revealing God's plan for Gentile empires. C is the fiery furnace rescue in chapter 3, showing God's power to deliver the faithful from persecution. D is Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in chapter 4, highlighting God's judgment on human arrogance and pride. This is the center.
Okay, that's the peak of the arch.
Right. Then it mirrors or parallels these themes in reverse. D is Belshazzar's judgment in chapter 5, another stark account of divine judgment on arrogant power and sacrilege. It mirrors Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. C is the lion's den rescue in chapter 6, another miraculous deliverance of the faithful servant, mirroring the furnace rescue. B is the four beasts vision in chapter 7, another revelation of the sequence of Gentile empires, parallel to the statue dream in chapter 2.
And then chapter 8 onwards goes back to Hebrew, focusing on future kingdoms and God's people enduring, paralleling that initial theme of faithfulness.
That's the idea, yes. It creates this incredibly elegant, balanced structure.
That's an incredible, almost artistic structure. But what's the fundamental purpose of using a sophisticated literary device like this in a biblical book? Is it just clever writing?
Not at all. A chiasm isn't just for show. It powerfully draws emphasis to its central point, like the keystone holding up the arch.
So the middle part is the main message.
In Daniel's Aramaic chiasm, the core message, the theological climax, is right there in the center. D&D Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in chapter 4 and Belshazzar's judgment in chapter 5.
Both stories about proud kings being brought low by God.
Precisely. Both narratives reveal God's absolute power to humble human pride and to execute judgment on arrogant rulers who defy him. This structure isn't just for academic interest. It's divinely inspired artistry designed to make the central message stick.
What message is that boiled down?
That no earthly king or empire, no matter how powerful or seemingly invincible they appear, can ultimately defy the sovereign God of heaven. Their pride will be humbled and their kingdoms will fall before his ultimate authority. It's a sophisticated, memorable way to deliver that profound theological truth about divine sovereignty, ensuring that you, the listener, really grasp that core message.
Wow, the structure itself teaches the main point. That's brilliant.
It really is.
Okay, let's dive deeper now into the major themes and theological insights, what we could call the very heartbeat of Daniel. And you've just highlighted it. Arguably, the central theme, the most powerful, the most comforting, is divine sovereignty, the resounding truth that God reigns supreme.
This is truly the bedrock of the book. It echoes from beginning to end, a truth proclaimed again and again, often through the mouths of the very pagan kings who experienced it firsthand.
Like Nebuchadnezzar, you mentioned his confession, the most powerful king of his time, a ruler who probably believed himself to be, well, almost divine.
Absolutely. He embodied imperial might. Yet after being divinely humbled, struck with madness, living like an animal, stripped of his power, he comes to his senses and makes this incredible confession. Let me read it again. It's worth hearing from Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?"
That confession coming from him, from a pagan king who once boasted only in his own power, is not this the great Babylon I have built. It's just a profound testament to God's undeniable authority.
It truly is. It shows that even those who oppose God or are utterly ignorant of him are ultimately forced to acknowledge his ultimate dominion. Often, sadly, through humbling, sometimes painful experiences, God's reality breaks through.
And we see this played out not just in Nebuchadnezzar's personal story, but through that sweeping progression of world empires you mentioned earlier.
Yes, the visions in chapters 2 and 7, from mighty Babylon, symbolized by gold,
to Medo-Persia, the silver, then the swift rise of Greece, the bronze, and finally the enduring, crushing power of Rome, the iron.
Chapters 2 and 7 vividly portray these empires rising and falling, and the text is explicit. It's not by random chance, not merely human maneuvering or military might. It's by God's explicit decree. He raises up kingdoms and he brings them down.
He orchestrates history.
He absolutely does. The profound aha moment here isn't just acknowledging intellectually that God is in control. It's realizing that even the most formidable, seemingly unstoppable forces on earth,
like the rise and fall of superpowers, global pandemics, economic shifts, political unrest, things that fill our news feeds daily.
Exactly. These are not random acts of chaos spiraling out of control. They are precise movements within a divinely orchestrated symphony. That changes everything about how you process the evening news.
It transforms potential anxiety into what? A profound peace.
A profound, almost defiant peace. This theme provides immense comfort and anchors our trust in God, especially when we're amidst global chaos or political instability today. It assures us that no matter how mighty or intimidating human powers appear, they are all ultimately subject to the will and purposes of the one true sovereign God.
His plans will ultimately prevail. His kingdom will be the last one standing.
That's the ultimate promise, and it provides incredible stability in unstable times.
Okay, another deeply resonant theme, and maybe especially powerful for us navigating our modern world, is faithfulness in exile. Or, put another way, maintaining integrity under immense pressure. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they exemplify this unwavering faithfulness. They're a timeless model.
This is where Daniel becomes incredibly practical and relatable for us right now. Take Daniel's resistance back in chapter 1. It wasn't just about diet, was it? It wasn't just him being a picky eater.
No, it was much deeper than that.
It was a profound act of religious obedience in a deeply hostile environment. He purposed in his heart, the text says, that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food and wine.
Food that was likely offered to idols or didn't meet the kosher standards of the Torah.
Exactly. So choosing purity over comfort, over potentially even career advancement or favor with the authorities, it was a direct act of religious obedience to the Mosaic law, the law that set God's people apart.
It was a clear declaration right at the start. My ultimate allegiance is to Yahweh, not to the Babylonian court or its cultural norms.
Precisely. It wasn't about being difficult. It was about drawing a clear, unwavering line in the sand regarding his convictions. And he did this even when it carried significant personal risk. He could have been severely punished, maybe even killed, for refusing the king's provision.
And then you have the story of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's legendary for a reason. They defied Nebuchadnezzar's direct order, refusing to bow to that giant gold statue.
Even with the terrifying fiery furnace literally staring them down, heated seven times hotter than usual.
And their declaration. It still gives me chills. Let me quote it because it's so powerful. Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will rescue us from your majesty's hand.
That's faith in God's power. But then comes the kicker.
But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.
But even if he does not, that phrase is just extraordinary. It speaks to a commitment that transcends personal outcome, personal survival, earthly comfort.
It wasn't about avoiding suffering. It was about prioritizing God's honor and their fidelity to him above their own lives.
Imagine the scene. All the other officials bowing down, the music playing, the immense peer pressure, the career risks, obviously, and the literal threat of being burned alive, instantly. Yet their conviction was unshakable.
This isn't just a story from 2,500 years ago. It feels like a timeless blueprint for integrity in any age. It shows that genuine faith holds firm no matter the cost.
It truly does.
So this theme directly addresses that challenge we all face. Maintaining spiritual distinctiveness, maintaining integrity in a secular or sometimes opposing culture, which is deeply relevant for believers today.
It shows us how to live with conviction without necessarily becoming abrasive or combative. It's a delicate but powerful balance, how to be faithful witnesses.
And finally, Daniel offers us something truly profound, apocalyptic hope, glimpses of eternity. His visions move us far beyond mere earthly concerns, don't they?
They absolutely do. They shift our gaze from the temporal to the eternal. They move us to cosmic realities, painting this grand picture of ultimate justice, ultimate vindication, and God's final triumph.
The Son of Man vision in Daniel 7:13-14 is particularly significant here. Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
This vision is profoundly important, and its significance really cannot be overstated. The title Son of Man becomes a key messianic title.
And Jesus himself picks it up.
He does, numerous times in the Gospels. He uses this very title to refer to himself, claiming his divine authority and his future reign. For example, think about his trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26:64. Jesus tells the high priest, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven."
Directly echoing Daniel 7.
Directly. It was a clear, unambiguous claim to deity and ultimate dominion. Referencing Daniel's prophecy and affirming his identity as that sovereign, eternal figure Daniel saw, it establishes this direct, powerful link between Daniel's vision and Jesus' own self-understanding and mission.
And then there's that truly groundbreaking resurrection promise in Daniel 12:2-3. It seems to be the first really clear teaching in the Old Testament on the eternal destiny of both the righteous and the wicked.
It is groundbreaking for the Old Testament period. While earlier passages hint at life after death, Daniel 12 offers a much clearer vision beyond earthly life, beyond just Sheol or the grave.
What does it say exactly?
Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And verse 3 continues, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever.
Wow. Everlasting life, everlasting contempt, a clear division, bodily resurrection implied.
Yes. It paints this vivid picture of ultimate justice and vindication, where every life is accounted for before God and destiny is eternal. These prophecies lay crucial groundwork for New Testament theology, especially regarding Christ's identity as the Son of Man and the Christian hope of resurrection and eternal life.
It's an astounding look into the future, assuring us that ultimate justice will prevail and that our earthly lives are really just a prelude to an eternal destiny.
That's the hope Daniel gives us, a hope that anchors us in the face of present struggles and even death itself.
Now, while Daniel's prophecies reveal God's vast plan, the man Daniel himself is perhaps one of the most compelling characters in all of Scripture. It's often pointed out, and you hear this a lot, that Daniel is one of the few biblical characters with no recorded moral failures. What makes that statement so remarkable, especially when so many other biblical heroes, even the greatest ones, have their flaws exposed?
It truly is remarkable and noticeably rare in the biblical narrative. When you look at the heroes of faith in Scripture, think of Abraham, who lied about his wife Sarah not once but twice.
Moses, who struck the rock in anger and was barred from the promised land.
King David, the man after God's own heart, yet whose moral failures with Bathsheba and Uriah were profound and had devastating consequences.
Even Peter, the rock, who denied Christ 3 times.
Exactly. The Bible is brutally honest about the shortcomings of its heroes. The greatest of them have recorded moments of doubt, fear, disobedience, or profound moral failure. Daniel stands out as this exceptionally rare example of a life lived with, as far as the biblical record shows us, unwavering, consistent integrity.
Now, does that mean he was sinless?
No, the Bible is clear that all have sinned. But the text doesn't record any specific moral lapse for Daniel. It consistently portrays him as righteous, wise, humble, and faithful, even under extreme, life-threatening pressure.
So what does this underscore for us?
It underscores the profound power of God's grace in a person's life, and it highlights Daniel's disciplined walk with the Lord, his unwavering commitment. It makes his character an even more potent and inspiring model for believers striving for holiness and integrity today. It demonstrates that such a life, while incredibly challenging, is indeed possible through God's enablement and our steadfast commitment.
And this exemplary life seems built on three core virtues, almost like an internal architecture that mirrors the book's structure. First, you could say, purpose, an unwavering resolve that characterized his entire life.
Yes, that sense of purpose is foundational. Daniel refused compromise despite immense threats. We already touched on it. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food and wine, right back in chapter 1, verse 8.
That was his starting point.
It was. And later in Daniel 6.10, his commitment to prayer, three times a day facing Jerusalem, even when King Darius's decree made it a capital offense, that speaks to the same deep-seated resolve. He knew what mattered most.
So this wasn't a casual decision made on the fly or just reacting to crises?
No, it seems it was a deep internal commitment made before the pressure arrived. He had his non-negotiables clearly established in his heart, drawing lines based on his devotion to God and the Torah, lines he simply would not cross.
This unwavering purpose drove him, whether it was about food or worship or prayer.
It did. It shows that true integrity starts with that internal resolve, that fixed determination that anticipates and prepares for external pressures. It allowed him to stand firm when compromise would have been easy, perhaps even seemed sensible or expected.
Which brings us directly to the second virtue, prayer. It wasn't just a duty for him, was it? It seemed like a constant communion with God, his vital lifeline.
Absolutely. Daniel sought God daily, three times a day, the text specifies, even when King Darius's decree made it punishable by death by lions. We see this clearly in Daniel 6, where it says he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before.
Just as he had done before. That's key. It wasn't new.
Exactly. It shows consistency. And furthermore, the book shows he received profound angelic revelations, like the explanation of the 70 weeks in chapter 9 in direct response to his fervent prayers and fasting, Daniel 9:20-23.
So his prayer life wasn't just a ritual or a duty to check off a list.
Not at all. It was clearly a vital, intimate lifeline to God. It demonstrated deep dependence, a profound desire for communion and guidance. And importantly, it wasn't just a private habit he kept hidden away when things got tough.
No, the windows were open. It was public, unashamed.
Public and unashamed. A consistent rhythm of devotion despite the newfound danger. Again, the phrase as usual or as he had done before is telling. His faith wasn't a sudden reactive burst of piety in crisis. It was a deeply ingrained pattern of life flowing directly from his purpose and his desire to stay connected to his heavenly Father. That constant connection sustained him.
And finally, the third virtue, prophecy, or perhaps better put, divine wisdom. Daniel consistently demonstrated wisdom that went far beyond mere human intellect. He interpreted incredibly complex dreams and visions for pagan kings.
Crucially, always crediting God alone for the insights. That's clear in Daniel 2.28, when Nebuchadnezzar demands the interpretation of his dream.
What does Daniel see there?
Before giving the interpretation, Daniel insists, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." He consistently deferred all glory to God.
Acknowledging that his extraordinary insight, his ability to reveal these hidden things, came from above, not from his own intellect or skill, however impressive those might have been from his Babylonian training.
Right. When asked to interpret the dream, he didn't just launch into it. He explicitly explained where the knowledge came from. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he stated that this God had revealed the future to the king through the dream.
That humility, that absolute reliance on God, really set him apart from the Babylonian wise men, didn't it? They were powerless to even know the king's dream, let alone interpret it.
Completely powerless. Daniel's approach highlights that his prophetic ability was a divine gift, a direct result of his intimate relationship with God through prayer. These three virtues, purpose, prayer, and prophecy, or divine wisdom, they're profoundly interconnected.
How so?
His unwavering purpose fueled his consistent prayer, and his prayer connected him to the divine wisdom necessary for prophecy. It's a beautiful integrated synergy of faith and action, a model for how closeness to God equips us for his purposes.
That's incredibly insightful. Now, let's turn our attention to the real core of the second half of the book, the key prophecies and their astounding eschatological significance. eschatology, meaning the study of end times. This is where Daniel truly lays out God's blueprint for history, revealing things centuries before they happened.
Yes, this is where Daniel's prophetic scope becomes truly breathtaking. We're talking about visions that chart the course of major world empires and even point towards the end of the age.
Let's start with the big one, the Four Kingdoms vision, which appears in two parallel forms in chapters 2 and 7. These literally unveil history before it happens.
These two visions are astonishing in their accuracy, their scope, and the depth of detail they provide for events that were centuries in Daniel's future. They are foundational to understanding God's long-term plan and history.
Let's look at chapter 2 first. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that colossal statue. Remind us of the different parts and what they represent.
Okay, the statue dream. Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge, dazzling statue, terrifying in appearance. The head was made of pure gold. Daniel interprets this as representing Nebuchadnezzar himself and his Babylonian empire, renowned for its wealth and glory, often called the Golden City. Its chest and arms were of silver. This symbolizes a kingdom that would follow Babylon, which Daniel identifies as inferior, but history shows was the Medo-Persian Empire. Silver, less valuable than gold, perhaps reflecting a lesser glory, but still strong. Maybe the two arms representing the dual nature of Medes and Persians. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. This signifies the third kingdom, which would rule over the whole earth. Historically, this points to the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Bronze, known for its military use, reflecting Greece's swift and powerful conquest. Its legs were of iron. This points to the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, breaking and crushing all the others. This aligns powerfully with the Roman Empire, known for its military might, its discipline, its roads, its enduring strength that crushed its predecessors. And finally, its feet were partly of iron and partly of baked clay. This depicts the later fractured state of that fourth kingdom, a divided kingdom, partly strong, iron, and partly brittle, clay. The people would be a mixture but would not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. This strikingly pictures the eventual decline and division of the Roman Empire and the subsequent mixed powers in that region.
And then, the dramatic climax of the dream. The statue is suddenly and completely destroyed.
Yes, by a rock. But not just any rock. A stone cut out, but not by human hands. This stone strikes the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashes them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold are all broken to pieces at the same time, becoming like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind sweeps them away without leaving a trace.
But the stone.
But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel interprets this clearly. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever.
So the stone represents God's eternal kingdom. And the not by human hands part is critical.
Absolutely critical. It signifies that this final kingdom is not another human empire overthrowing the previous one. It's God's direct supernatural intervention in history that brings an end to human rule and establishes his own divine reign. A reign that is eternal and universal.
Okay, that's the statue in chapter 2. Now, chapter 7 gives us Daniel's own vision, this time of four terrifying beasts rising from the sea. How do these parallel the statue, and what new insights do they offer?
Chapter 7 presents the very same sequence of empires, but from a different, perhaps more divine or covenantal perspective. Instead of a magnificent human statue, Daniel sees ferocious, predatory beasts rising from the chaotic sea, often symbolizing the Gentile nations. This perspective emphasizes their violent, destructive, and often terrifying nature, especially in relation to God's people.
So what are the beasts?
First, a lion with eagle's wings. This likely represents Babylon majestic in its power, lion, swift in its conquests, eagle's wings, but also predatory. The vision notes its wings were plucked off and it was made to stand like a man, perhaps hinting at a Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Second, a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. This signifies Medo-Persia powerful, perhaps slower, more cumbersome, bear, devouring, and with one side, Persia being more dominant or rising later, raised on one side, the ribs might represent conquered nations like Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Third, a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back and four heads. This vividly depicts Greece under Alexander the Great, incredibly swift and rapid in its conquests, leopard with wings, covering vast territory quickly. The four heads symbolize the division of Alexander's empire into four separate kingdoms by his generals after his early death. And finally, a fourth beast. This one is different. It's terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns.
This clearly parallels the iron legs of the statue Rome. indescribably powerful, crushing, conquering. And the ten horns.
The ten horns likely represent the subsequent division of power or rulers emerging from the Roman Empire, similar to the iron and clay feet. The vision then focuses on a little horn that arises among them, which becomes very significant later in Daniel and Revelation.
And, just like the statue dream, this beast vision also climaxes with the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, doesn't it?
It does, absolutely. After the judgment of the fourth beast, Daniel sees the Son of Man vision we discussed earlier. He comes to the Ancient of Days and is given everlasting dominion. His kingdom will utterly destroy all these beastly human empires and endure forever. Both visions, statue, and beasts provide parallel accounts leading to the same ultimate conclusion, the triumph of God's kingdom.
What does this sheer accuracy and specificity, looking centuries ahead, say about God's intimate knowledge of and control over human history? How does it give us confidence today?
Well, the truly profound thing here is that sheer accuracy and specificity. How could Daniel have possibly known these precise historical developments? The sequence of empires, their key characteristics, gold, silver, bronze, iron, lion, bear, leopard, terrifying beast, their eventual fates, the division of Greece, the nature of Rome, centuries in advance without genuine divine revelation.
It seems impossible otherwise.
It does. The imagery is so vivid and historically verifiable. It speaks volumes about God's intimate knowledge of and absolute control over the grand sweep of human history. It tells you, the listener, that nothing catches God by surprise. He sees the end from the beginning.
And that offers confidence.
Immense confidence. Confidence that his plans will ultimately prevail, regardless of the apparent power or chaos of earthly kingdoms or current events. These visions provide this robust, divinely inspired historical framework. They help us understand the rise and fall of nations not as random, but as part of God's sovereign plan. And they point definitively, unwaveringly, to the coming of God's unshakable kingdom that will never end.
So it's not just about knowing the future. It's about knowing who holds the future.
Beautifully put. That's exactly it.
Okay, now we come to perhaps one of the most detailed, specific, and maybe debated time prophecies in the entire Bible. The 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27.
Ah, yes, Daniel 9. This prophecy is truly astonishing in its precision and its foresight. It's a direct answer to Daniel's prayer for his people and Jerusalem, given by the angel Gabriel. It really is a marvel of biblical prophecy.
It speaks of 70 weeks. What does that mean? Are these literal weeks?
Most scholars interpret these weeks not as periods of 7 days, but as periods of 7 years, based on the Hebrew word used, Shavuim, and the context of Leviticus 25 regarding sabbatical years. So 70 weeks would represent a total period of 70 times 7, or 490 years.
Okay, 490 years decreed for Daniel's people and his holy city, Jerusalem. How is this period broken down?
The prophecy divides the 490 years into three distinct periods, all related to specific events concerning Jerusalem and the Messiah. First, there are 7 weeks, or 49 years. Verse 25 says, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens." This 49-year period is often linked to the time it took to fully restore and rebuild Jerusalem after the exile, under figures like Nehemiah. Then there are 62 weeks, or 434 years, the first continues, and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. This period of 434 years follows the initial 49 years.
So 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 69 weeks total, or 483 years.
Exactly. 483 years from the decree to restore Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Messiah the Prince, or anointed ruler, is a specific prophetic title. Many scholars have calculated that 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, often dated around 457 BC or 444 BC, depending on interpretation, brings us remarkably close to the time of Jesus' public ministry, specifically his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he presented himself as Messiah.
So it's literally charting a precise historical course centuries in advance, leading directly to Christ's arrival and presentation as Messiah. That's just incredible.
It's truly stunning. The text then says that after the 62 sevens, i.e. after the 69 weeks are complete, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing, or cut off, but not for himself.
Which clearly points to the crucifixion of Jesus happening shortly after his ministry began.
That is the dominant interpretation, yes. The remarkable precision of this prophecy regarding the timeline leading up to Jesus' first coming and his being cut off serves as an incredibly powerful testament to the Bible's divine inspiration. It's charting a course for history with astounding accuracy, specifically concerning the coming of the Messiah.
Okay, that covers the 69 weeks. But the prophecy was for 70 weeks. What about the final 1 week, the last 7-year period? This is often where interpretations diverge, right?
Yes. The timing and nature of this final 70th week, verse 27, is a major topic in eschatology. Verse 26 mentions that after the Messiah is cut off, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This clearly points to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD.
But that seems to happen between the 69th and 70th week. There seems to be a gap.
Many interpreters see a significant time gap between the end of the 69th week around Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and the beginning of the 70th week. Verse 27 describes this final week. He often interpreted as the ruler who will come, linked to the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
So this final 7-year period involves a covenant broken halfway through, stopping temple sacrifices, and setting up this abomination of desolation.
That's what the text describes. This period is often identified with the future tribulation period described in Revelation and other prophetic texts. The abomination of desolation itself is particularly significant.
Why? We see that phrase again, don't we?
We do. As we'll discuss next, it had a remarkable historical foreshadowing or partial fulfillment in the actions of Antiochus V Epiphanes, centuries before Christ. But Jesus himself, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, references Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation as something still future to his time, an event that will occur in the end times just before his second coming.
So it shows a layered fulfillment, a historical type and a future ultimate antitype.
That's a common understanding, yes. It had a historical fulfillment, which validates the prophecy, but it also points forward to a final eschatological fulfillment during that 70th week. This prophecy is just packed with significance, linking Daniel directly to the coming of Christ, the destruction of the temple, and providing a crucial framework for understanding end times events discussed throughout the New Testament.
And this brings us right to that historical fulfillment you mentioned. Antiochus V Epiphanes and the figure Daniel calls the little horn, prophesied about in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 to 14, and described in detail in chapter 11, verses 21 to 35.
Yes, Daniel's prophecies literally foreshadowed, with incredible and specific detail, this particular Greek tyrant, Antiochus V Epiphanes, who lived centuries after Daniel wrote. Daniel 8 describes a vision involving a ram, Medo-Persia, and a goat, Greece. The goat has a prominent horn, Alexander the Great, which is broken and replaced by four horns, his successors.
Okay, that matches the history we discussed.
Exactly. Then, verse 9 says, out of one of them, the four horns' kingdoms, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land Israel. This little horn directly corresponds, historically, to Antiochus V, who emerged from the Seleucid kingdom, one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire.
What did this little horn, Antiochus V, do?
He was a ruthless ruler who came to power around 175 BC. He is profoundly significant because he fulfilled many specific details of Daniel's prophecies about this figure. Daniel 11 describes him as a contemptible person who would seize the kingdom through intrigue and flattery, which Antiochus did. He fiercely persecuted the Jewish people, attempting to force Hellenization, Greek culture, religion, and practices upon them, banning Jewish customs like circumcision and Sabbath observance.
And the most infamous act.
His most notorious act, the one that directly fulfilled the abomination aspect, occurred in 167 BC. He marched into Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, stopped the daily sacrifices ordained by God, and committed a truly abhorrent act. He erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus within the holy temple precincts and sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, according to Jewish law, upon it. This event was utterly devastating and blasphemous for the Jewish people and sparked the Maccabean revolt.
That is a truly specific and horrific act of blasphemy. So his actions serve as this concrete historical proof of the stunning accuracy of Daniel's visions written centuries earlier.
Absolutely. It's undeniable historical fulfillment. But his significance goes beyond just proving Daniel right. Antiochus V's actions are widely seen in theology not just as a past historical event, but also as a prototype or a symbol of future Antichrist figures.
Oh, foreshadowing.
Yes, demonstrating a recurring pattern of evil throughout history. Intense persecution of God's people, blasphemy against God, desecration of holy things, and an attempt to replace true worship with false worship. This pattern, exemplified by Antiochus, is believed to culminate in the ultimate abomination of desolation committed by the final Antichrist figure during the future 70th week, as referenced by Jesus.
So this historical fulfillment gives us a tangible, chilling example of the spiritual battle between God's kingdom and those who oppose it.
Exactly. It provides crucial context for understanding later New Testament warnings about the spirit of Antichrist already at work, as First John says, and the final Antichrist figure who will arise in the end times. It shows us this recurring pattern of rebellion and spiritual warfare, culminating in a final, ultimate expression before Christ's return.
So weaving all this together, what does Daniel's book mean for the biblical canon as a whole? Its enduring legacy seems foundational in so many ways. For starters, you've highlighted how it provides a crucial Christological foundation, constantly pointing forward to Jesus.
It does so powerfully, almost like a spotlight shining centuries ahead into the future, illuminating the person and work of the coming Messiah. As we've discussed, Jesus himself directly identified with that key figure from Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man, who receives everlasting dominion from the Ancient of Days.
By adopting that title, Jesus was making a clear claim.
An incredibly clear and unambiguous claim to his divine authority and his ultimate universal kingship. He wasn't just claiming to be another prophet or a wise teacher. He was claiming the very identity of the divine everlasting ruler prophesied in Daniel. Understanding Daniel 7 is fundamental to understanding Jesus' own claims about himself, his nature, and his mission.
And that stone that crushes all the human empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2:45, that stone cut out by no human hand, that also prefigures Christ.
Yes, vividly. That stone, which destroys all earthly kingdoms built by human pride and power and then grows to fill the entire earth, it's a powerful symbol of Christ's ultimate victory and his eternal kingdom.
A kingdom not built by human effort or conquest.
Exactly, but established by God himself. It perfectly aligns with New Testament descriptions like 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, where Paul speaks of Christ reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet and then handing over the kingdom to God the Father. Daniel paints this prophetic portrait of Christ's triumph over all earthly powers and the establishment of his eternal, unshakable kingdom centuries before his birth.
This continuity across the Testaments, this consistent divine plan unfolding through history, centered on Jesus. It's just astounding.
It truly highlights the Bible's divine unity and inspiration. Daniel really is indispensable for understanding the person and work of Jesus, especially his kingly role and his future certain reign.
And speaking of the future, Daniel provides a vital apocalyptic framework. You mentioned it's like the foundation for the book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament.
That's a profound connection, and one that's often overlooked if you just read Revelation in isolation. The book of Revelation's imagery, its symbolic language, its very structure and themes deeply depend on the prophetic imagery and concepts first laid out in Daniel.
Can you give some examples?
Sure. Think of the beasts in Revelation 13, representing empires and the Antichrist. They clearly echo Daniel's four beasts in chapter 7. The themes of resurrection and final judgment in Revelation 20 build directly on the foundation laid in Daniel 12. The concept of a future abomination or desecration, possibly linked to the figure in Revelation 17, resonates deeply with Daniel's prophecies concerning Antiochus and the ultimate Antichrist. Even the time frame references in Revelation often seem to draw on Daniel's prophetic timelines.
So without the foundational understanding provided by Daniel, many parts of Revelation would be, well, almost incomprehensible.
Much more difficult to grasp, certainly. Daniel provides the foundational language, the key symbols, and the core theological concepts that help us unlock the visions of the New Testament's final book. It's almost like Daniel is the essential prerequisite reading, the Rosetta Stone, if you will, providing the keys to understanding Revelation's complex symbolism and its place in God's overall plan.
That really highlights Daniel's pivotal role in the broader biblical narrative, doesn't it? Seamlessly linking Old Testament prophecy to New Testament revelation.
It demonstrates the incredible unity and consistency of God's unfolding plan across the entire Bible. It's a testament to the divine authorship that spans millennia, weaving a single coherent story of redemption and judgment.
And finally, on a more personal, encouraging note, Daniel powerfully affirms God's covenant faithfulness. His loyalty to the exiled Israelites there in Babylon, despite their circumstances, assures us of his enduring commitment to his covenant people, a commitment now extended to the church through Christ.
This is an incredibly encouraging and anchoring theme for any believer in any generation. Remember the context. Israel was in exile largely because of their disobedience. Yet, despite their sin and the judgment they faced, God remained faithful to his promises.
He didn't abandon them in Babylon.
Far from it. He was actively working, protecting Daniel and his friends, giving them wisdom and favor, revealing his grand plans for their future and for all nations through Daniel's visions. This constancy, this steadfast loyalty from God, even when his people failed, serves as a powerful reminder of God's unchanging nature and his unwavering commitment to those who are his.
Even the darkest moments of exile, God was on the throne. He was orchestrating events, preserving his people, ensuring his covenant promises would ultimately be fulfilled, especially through the coming Messiah.
Exactly. And this offers immense encouragement to you, the believer, today, knowing that God remains faithful to his promises to you through Christ. Even when your circumstances seem bleak, even when you stumble, even when the world feels completely out of control, your hope isn't in fleeting circumstances or your own perfection, but in an unchanging, eternally faithful God.
That's a powerful truth to hold on to. This has been such a deep exploration into a truly profound book. And what's so striking about the book of Daniel is how it transcends its ancient setting. It's not just history or prophecy. It offers truly practical applications for modern believers. How can we live like Daniel today in our incredibly complex, often challenging world?
That's the crucial question, isn't it? The first and perhaps most direct application is learning to live with faith under pressure. How do we maintain our integrity in the secular world we inhabit?
Like Daniel in the pagan Babylonian and Medo-Persian courts. How can you as a Christian maintain integrity in your secular workplace or academic environment or social setting today?
It starts with that same inner resolve Daniel had, that purpose in his heart. It's about knowing your convictions, knowing where your lines are based on God's word and your relationship with him.
And it's not necessarily about withdrawing from the world, is it? Daniel was deeply involved in the administration of these empires.
Precisely. It's about engaging with conviction, but also with wisdom and grace. It's not about being abrasive or antagonistic or needlessly provocative. It's about standing firm in our values and beliefs with a quiet, courageous integrity.
So how might that look practically?
Well, think about making ethical choices at work when a shortcut might be tempting or profitable. Think about speaking truth respectfully, even when it's unpopular, in conversations that challenge your worldview. Perhaps it's simply maintaining your spiritual disciplines, prayer, reading scripture, fellowship, even when your schedule is demanding or your colleagues or friends don't share your values.
Like Daniel praying with his windows open, as usual. Consistency despite pressure.
Exactly. Daniel's life demonstrates that it's entirely possible to be fully engaged in the world without being compromised by it. His life offers this powerful blueprint for navigating the complexities of modern life while holding true to your faith.
That leads directly to our next point. Cultivating a deep trust in God's sovereignty. You emphasize this theme throughout. How does that become an unshakable anchor, especially in times of global crisis?
In our world today, we face a constant barrage, don't we? Global crises, economic uncertainties, political upheavals, social unrest, anxieties about the future. It often feels as if things are spiraling completely out of control.
It can be overwhelming.
It can. But Daniel's visions, with their clear portrayal of God orchestrating the rise and fall of mighty empires across centuries, provide this unshakable truth. When the world feels chaotic and unpredictable, Daniel reminds us that there is a divine plan unfolding. God is not surprised. He is not overwhelmed by current events.
He orchestrates them, guiding all things towards his ultimate purposes.
Exactly. So when you see global pandemics disrupting everything, or extreme political divides causing tension, or rapid economic shifts creating uncertainty, Daniel's message powerfully reminds you that God remains on the throne. He is working his purposes out, even through the chaos.
That perspective brings peace.
Immense peace, and a higher perspective. It means you don't need to succumb to anxiety or fear, because your trust isn't in human leaders or institutions or circumstances. It's grounded in the unshakable truth of God's dominion over all things. He is the ultimate sovereign, and his kingdom will endure forever. This theme provides a powerful antidote to the fear and uncertainty that can so easily overwhelm us, rooting our hope in his unchanging character and his unstoppable plan.
What's fascinating here is how prophecy itself, studying these future things, can become a tool for purification. Fostering holiness in our lives today is not just for intellectual curiosity or charting timelines.
Absolutely. Studying eschatology, the study of end times, which Daniel is full of, should not just be an intellectual exercise or something that leads to fear or speculation about dates. Instead, it should have a practical, purifying effect on us.
How so?
The Apostle John puts it perfectly in 1 John 3.3. Speaking of Christ's return, he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he Christ is pure." If we truly believe in Christ's return, if we truly believe in the coming eternal kingdom that Daniel describes, it should profoundly motivate us to live pure, intentional lives now, prepared for his appearing.
So it's not about being afraid of what's to come, but about hopeful anticipation.
Hopeful anticipation that leads to righteous living, to a life that honors God in every way, every day. Knowing that the King is coming should prompt us to, as the saying goes, get our house in order. To live in a way that truly honors him, countering the temptation to simply coast through life or become complacent or worldly in our faith.
So Daniel's prophecies aren't just for satisfying intellectual curiosity about the future. They are a direct call to practical, holy living today.
Exactly. They should shape how we live in the present, knowing the future God has planned.
And finally, Daniel models something profoundly powerful for us corporately, not just individually. Intercessory prayer. His deep repentance and intercession for the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 9 models corporate supplication, praying for our communities, our nations.
Yes, Daniel 9 is a masterclass in intercessory prayer, especially for leaders or for anyone burdened for their community or nation. Notice, Daniel didn't just pray for himself or his immediate needs. He identified deeply with his people, the exiled Israelites.
He confessed their sins as if they were his own.
Yes, he confessed their sins and pleaded earnestly for God's mercy and restoration for them as a nation, based on God's character and promises. His prayer is characterized by profound humility. We have sinned and done wrong. A deep knowledge of Scripture, referencing Jeremiah's prophecies, and this passionate plea for God to act, not because they deserved it, but for your own sake, O Lord.
That's a powerful example. How can we apply that?
It shows us how believers can stand in the gap for their communities, their churches, their nations, even the broader body of Christ worldwide, engaging in fervent, selfless prayer for purposes far beyond our individual needs or concerns. It shows the incredible power of a single individual's prayer to potentially impact a nation when prayed in humility and according to God's will.
And if we connect all these applications back to the bigger picture, it leads us to what you call the ultimate call, encapsulated in that powerful quote, "Dare to trust Daniel's God, not merely to be a Daniel." Can you unpack that one last time?
It's such a profound quote because it shifts our focus. It tells us we shouldn't just stand back and admire Daniel's incredible character, his courage, his wisdom, his integrity, and think, wow, I wish I could be like that.
Which is easy to do. He seems almost superhuman at times.
Exactly. Instead, the call is to emulate Daniel's trust in the God who empowered him. It's not ultimately about generating our own strength or willpower to be like Daniel. It's about actively, courageously relying on the same divine power, the same sovereign God that enabled Daniel to stand firm, interpret mysteries, refuse compromise, and face lions without fear.
So it challenges us to move beyond just intellectual appreciation of Daniel's story.
To active, courageous faith in the same God. The God who shut the mouths of lions for Daniel is the same God who can give you strength today. The God who humbled mighty kings like Nebuchadnezzar is the same God who is sovereign over your circumstances. It's about recognizing that the God of Daniel is our God too. He is just as sovereign, just as powerful, just as faithful, and just as able to deliver and sustain you today in whatever Babylon you find yourself.
That's a truly impactful way to bring it all home.
Wow.
Now, if you're feeling as captivated as we are by the book of Daniel and you want to continue your own deep dive because we've only scratched the surface, really, we do have some recommended study resources to help you along your journey.
Yes, we highly encourage you to explore some of these resources to continue digging into Daniel's profound truths. There's always more to learn. For excellent video overviews, especially if you're a visual learner, resources like the Bible Project are fantastic. They do a great job explaining the literary design, the major themes, and the overall flow of the book in a really engaging way. A great starting point.
Definitely. And if you prefer to get hands-on with the text yourself, maybe roll up your sleeves and dig in chapter by chapter, then inductive Bible studies are a great way to go. Organizations like Precept Ministries or resources from publishers like Nav Press or IVP often have good inductive studies on Daniel. They provide questions that guide you through observation, interpretation, and application, helping you discover its truths for yourself.
For those looking to really grapple with the complex prophetic aspects, maybe you want to understand the 70 weeks prophecy better, or the details of the four beasts, or how Daniel relates to end times concepts, websites like gotquestions.org can be very helpful. They often provide clear, concise articles addressing specific questions about these intricate subjects in an accessible way.
Good suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're part of a small group or you'd like to study this with others, exploring it together can be really enriching. Group curriculum resources, perhaps from organizations like CRU or other church resource providers, are valuable. They're often designed for collaborative study and discussion, and some might specifically focus on themes like faithfulness in secular environments, which is so relevant from Daniel.
And finally, if you want to go even deeper, maybe explore the academic side a bit more, then seeking out good commentaries or online courses can be really beneficial. Look for resources from reputable scholars or institutions, perhaps checking out options from places like the Gospel Coalition, TGC, or trusted seminaries. These can offer deeper theological insights, more detailed structural analysis, and often maintain a strong Christocentric focus, showing how Daniel points to Jesus.
Great recommendations. So we really encourage you to explore some of these resources, find one that fits your learning style, and continue your journey into Daniel's profound truths. There's just so much more richness to discover in this incredible book.
There really is. It rewards careful study.
As we bring this deep dive to a close then, Daniel's enduring legacy stands incredibly firm. The book's core message, echoing through history, is the revelation of God's unstoppable eternal kingdom. Human empires, no matter how powerful they appear in their time, symbolized by those crumbling statues and those ravenous, terrifying beasts, they're ultimately transient. They're destined to fall.
They are but fleeting shadows on the grand stage of history. Built by human hands, fueled by human pride, and ultimately bound by human limitations and sin. They rise, they seem invincible for a time, but inevitably they decline and fade.
In stark contrast, the Son of Man's reign, the eternal kingdom of God that Daniel foresaw, is invincible. It's unshakable. It is destined to fill the whole earth. This is the ultimate reality towards which all of history is moving.
And for those who feel like exiles in their own time, maybe you feel adrift in the culture, facing pressures, uncertainties, anxieties about the future, Daniel's message thunders with hope. Let me quote that incredible promise from Daniel 2.44 one last time. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever.
That hope isn't just a passive comfort for troubled times, is it?
Right.
It's really a profound call to action, a call to perspective.
If
God's kingdom truly is unshakable and eternal, if that is the ultimate reality, then what does it mean for you to build your life on a foundation that will never, ever crumble? How might understanding this truth, really letting it sink in, change the way you view the news headlines tomorrow morning?
How might it change the daily decisions you make, where you invest your time, your energy, your resources, how you face your deepest fears or anxieties about the future?
It's a truth that has the power to transform our perspective entirely, shifting it from a temporal, often anxious, earthbound view to an eternal, profoundly hopeful, kingdom-focused one.
Indeed. It anchors believers firmly in the reality of God's sovereignty. It urges us toward uncompromising faithfulness and quiet courage, just like Daniel. It gives us endurance until that final consummation of all things, when Christ returns in glory and his kingdom is fully established, bringing everlasting justice, righteousness, and peace. What a future to look forward to.
Amen to that. Thank you for listening to the Kingdom Corner podcast.